85. Psalm 85. To the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Restore us, O God, of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him, and shall make his footsteps our pathway. Please be seated. We're in the third book of Psalms still, until we get to 88 and 89, and which lines up with the book of Leviticus. And as it lines up with the book of Leviticus, it concentrates a lot on the land and the law. Excuse me, the land and the temple, not the law. And so today, as we look at these three psalms, we're going to hear a lot about the city of Jerusalem and the land of Israel, and we're also going to be talking quite a bit about the temple. And coming together this morning and hearing the worship and just remembering that better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. I can imagine as we get into this that I have a little bit of a sense of what the returning Jews were feeling as they were coming back into Jerusalem, or desiring to get back into Jerusalem from their captivity in Babylon. So as we look at Psalm 85, we understand that they are returning from Babylon, from captivity. And if you remember, the reason why they were there in the first place was because of rebellion. It was because they did not walk with the Lord. And so as a nation, God used a cruel and godless nation by the name of Babylon, that was an emerging world power, to come in and take over Jerusalem and Israel, and took all their youngest and brightest and best and brought them into their own culture and tried to inculcate their culture into them. Praise the Lord, he kept a remnant, not only in Jerusalem but also in Babylon, of those who stuck very close to his word and loved him regardless of where they were, including men like Daniel. And so what that set up, as the Lord has just been so faithful, is as they return from captivity from Babylon, it was a new beginning for them, for a lot of people. And reading Wiersbe's take on this, he actually quotes a Scottish preacher by the name of George H. Morrison. And it says, Morrison says, the victorious Christian life is a series of new beginnings. And then Wiersbe goes on to say that it is a sin to disobey God and fall, but it is also a sin to stay fallen. And so as we read this psalm, we recognize that there's instructions that we can follow after times of failure and after that time of divine chastening, because that's what Israel had just undergone for the last 70 years. So the question now is, have I learned my lesson? The question now is, am I ready now to hear what you have to say to me, Lord, and to be fully restored? So this, we look at this psalm as an opportunity for instruction to follow after those times of failure and after those times of divine chastening. And so in verses 1 through 3, what we read of is God's forgiveness and restoration. And it says that he's forgiven the iniquity of your people, and that word iniquity means twistedness. It's the twistedness of our very lives. It's what we were born with. It's what we were born with. It's some call it original sin. But as that is the iniquity that makes us have a need for a Savior. And so he says, you've forgiven us our iniquity, and you've covered up our sins. And that's important. That's an important distinction, because obviously in the Old Testament, sins were not forgiven at that point. They could only be covered up. They would not be forgiven until Christ did his work on the cross. But they were brought back, and they were forgiven their iniquity, their tendency towards sin. You know, that's the way Jesus, when Peter said, you know, how often am I supposed to give, forgive, 70 times 7, or excuse me, 7 times, and Jesus said, no, 70 times 7, for as long as it takes. Because that's the nature of God, is to continue to forgive our iniquity and our continuation of sin. And so he was forgiven that, the sins were covered up, and they were brought back. Not brought into, they were brought back. This is where you belong. This is where you belong. The problem is that during that 70 years, many came to consider Babylon their home and didn't bother to return. But many did return because their desire was for their Lord and for their land. And there was nothing all that wonderful about the land. There was nothing all that amazing, all that breathtaking about the land. Even though it is beautiful, it was because that's where the Lord had them. That was where they belonged, and they knew that. So they never lost sight of the Lord, and those that never lost sight also encouraged others not to consider Babylon their home. You know, they were the ones that were saying, teaching others to consider their time in Babylon as a pilgrimage. Just as we went through Psalm 84 last week, that sense of pilgrimage. This is where you are, but this is not your home. And so as they returned, they had a very rough life. You know, as they pulled into Jerusalem and they were expecting some big wonderful thing, and the sense of spiritual awe and wow, this is amazing. But if you read Ezra and Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, you read that they came into a really, really hard road. They thought they were going to be coming back to a land that was intact, hoping that maybe while they were gone, the folks that did stick around actually rebuilt the temple and rebuilt the walls and the streets would be fine, and they'd just kind of walk in and kind of... But it was run down. It was destroyed. The temple would have to be rebuilt. It would take many, many years for the temple to be rebuilt. And then finally, it took another governor to come in and rebuild the walls once the temple was rebuilt. And the Lord gave them great leaders. The Lord gave them great provision. And the Lord gave them great protection. And this psalm exalts all that. But there was also a lot of starting and stopping. There was a lot of disappointment. There was a lot of disillusionment. At one point, they completely stopped work on it. We're done. You know, we've gone as far as we possibly can. But the problem was that when they came in, even though they were forgiven their iniquities, even though their sins were covered, there was not yet that full spiritual restoration. As they came into the land, there was not that full spiritual restoration. And here's the point that I want to make. A change in geography will never overcome a flaw in character. No matter where you go, there you are. And so if you can make all the changes you want, a change of circumstance is meaningless without a change of heart. You can change where you live, you can change who you're with, you can change your job, you can change whatever, but it's never going to overcome a flaw in character. And what they were lacking was a full spiritual restoration. And so the psalmist here in the first three verses, he's saying, you've taken away your wrath, you've turned from the fierceness of your anger, but you need to restore us. You've stopped coming against us, but now you need to restore us. And so it comes from You know, there's this sense of exaltation. You know, Lord, these are all the things that you've done, and now you can almost sense the voice change in the psalm, and so it goes from the chorus to the people praying, and it's a call for God to restore them. They needed the full measure of mercy that God had to give, since it was a very, very rough way to go. They're crying out, Lord, deal with all of it now. Just open up, just crack open my heart and just pour it in. Crack open my head and just pour it in. Just deal all with all of it now. Because, again, coming back was not as easy as they thought. The city was completely destroyed. The temple destroyed. The walls around the city were broken down. And so marauders could still come in and out as they pleased. When the walls of a city are broken down, it's open to invasion. And so they're calling now for restoration. They're calling now for revival. Our sin can be forgiven, yet we do not walk in the Spirit. We need restoration. We need revival. We need the walls rebuilt because marauders come in and go out. We don't see the things that we need. We don't have that time of peace where we can go in, if you will, to the temple and be in the presence of God, because we need that restoration. We need that revival. And restore, just think about it in very simple terms, what you do with a piece of furniture that's been in disrepair for a long time. You put it back into use. You fix it and you put it back into use. And that's exactly what they're saying. Put me back into use. Restore me. You got to fix me first so I can be put back into use. And revival, we have a tendency to lose sight of what revival means. Revival is not for the lost, it's for the saved. Because you can't revive what isn't already vived. Okay? And vive means life. That's where we get the word vitality from. So, Lord, cause us to live again, to be active and flourishing again, to call for revival. And revival always has to start where I stand. It has to start with me. Cause me to live again. Repair me and put me back to work. Often when we come back from a time of sin and rebellion, the place that we called home is in great disrepair because of all the things that our sin and rebellion have caused, just like what happened with the nation of Israel. And it takes time, and it takes hard work to bring it back to its former condition. And guess what? It'll never be the same, ever. What you destroy in your sin and rebellion will never be the same again. No matter how much time, no matter how much work you put into it, you have altered it somehow because of your sin and rebellion. And it takes a lot of time, and it takes a lot of hard work just to bring it back to any type of restoration at all. But the thing is, depending upon how you approach things, if you have the Lord with you and you do things His way, it won't be the same. It'll be stronger. If you don't, it'll be weaker. So after that time of sin, after that time of divine discipline, then there comes a time where you say, okay, Lord, you need to restore me. You need to cause me to live again. And now, Lord, I need your help. I need your greatest mercy, because this is going to be tough. But I want it to be good, and I want it to be right. I can tell you that prior to my own salvation, the sin and rebellion in my life caused a lot of damage. I mean, irreparable in some cases. But I can also tell you that because I knew that the Lord was with me, I knew that this was right, I knew that God's promises were yes and amen, even at the beginning of my salvation, I knew that. And so it was a lot of hard work. But I'll tell you what, there's never been work that's been sweeter. Never has there been work in my life that's been sweeter. Romans 5:20 says, where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. So It's often very difficult when we come back to the Lord, but it's so important to work through those tough times because the Lord is worth it. The Lord is worth it, and we know that. And I think that even if we're not struggling with that type, that sin and rebellion in our life, maybe we have in the past and we've come back from our own spiritual Babylon, you know, maybe it's yet in your future. Maybe that's where you are right now. You know, and if that's where you are right now, then there needs that to be that sense of revival. But if you're not there, I know we all deal with those in our lives that are. And so it may be good to have this inform our prayer. You know, that not only God would you bring them back into salvation, but pour the full measure of your mercy upon them. Because they're going to come up against difficult times and say, it's just not worth it, and turn back to the things that they knew. They're coming up against a wall, and they're going to see the city in tatters. They're going to see the temple torn down. They're going to see the walls destroyed, and they're going to say, I'm just not up for this kind of hard work. I'm just not up for this kind of hard work. So in verses 8 through 10, he is assured of God's goodness. And he says, I will hear what God the Lord will speak. And he's willing to hear what God will say because he knows that God is so good. And it says that God speaks to his saints, his separated ones. He speaks to his separated ones. That's what saint means. Whenever you see the word holy, you'll see that's what that means, separated. And it's the saints that he's talking to. And so he's asking God not only to restore, but to keep them from ever turning toward that sin and rebellion again. And that is true repentance. Not only am I sorry I did that, but Lord, I don't ever want to do that again. I want to turn away from that. I don't want to be ever in that place again. I don't ever want to be in that place of rebellion and sin against you again. And when we recognize who God is and approach him accordingly as our God and our Creator and as our Redeemer, as we approach him with the appropriate reverence, and recognition that he can destroy both body and soul, and yet his very nature constrains him to offer love and reconciliation, it's then that we witness his salvation. It's then. And so we approach him with a sense of fear. We approach him with a sense of fear. And I think probably verse 10 is probably one of the most beautiful verses that you'll ever read in the Word of God, where it says, mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed. Mercy and truth can only meet in God. I think we all desire His mercy. I think that we all desire His mercy. But what would happen, think about this for a moment, what would happen if his mercy came at the compromise of his truth? Could we ever trust him again if he compromised his truth in order to show us mercy? Somehow, some way, he had to reconcile both mercy and truth in the same person, and he did that in Jesus Christ, and he did that on the cross. With Jesus Christ. You want truth? Sin is death. You want mercy? I've given it to you at the cross. And then it goes on to say that righteousness and peace have kissed. And that can only again be found in our Lord Jesus, because it is only that. When we look upon Christ, our Christ's righteousness, because of what he did, nobody can look at the cross with understanding and think that God has a slack attitude towards sin. I mean, if you really look at the cross with any understanding at all, how can you say God winks at sin? And so in our own lives and in the lives of those who do call themselves Christian, and yet live a lifestyle that is completely unacceptable to the Lord, how can they possibly look at the cross and say, God, this what I'm doing is okay? Righteousness and peace have kissed. I only have peace because of Christ's righteousness that I'm cloaked with. I only have His mercy and His truth because I can look at the cross and see what the truth is, and I can see that His mercy has been given to me fully. I have been restored. I have been redeemed. Then verses 11 through 13, the writer is confident in the Lord that the Lord's going to find them a way to get through this. He's going to find them a way to get through this. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. The Lord will give what is good. If you're lacking something today, and you feel like God is holding back from you on something, it's because it's not good. He only gives what is good. And He will give what is good. And it says, our land will yield its increase. And so he's confident that the Lord is going to get them through this. And then he says, righteousness will go before him, righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway. And so what we do is we see where God's footsteps are, and that's the way that we walk. And that's how we will get through this, whatever this is. And in this case, it was, again, them coming into the need for spiritual restoration, seeing this temple completely destroyed and having the hard work of having to rebuild it. Psalm 86, a prayer of David. Bow down your ear, O Lord. Hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. Rejoice the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble I will call upon you, for you will answer me. Among the gods there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Let's stop there. In verses 1 through 7, this is a prayer of David. It's a cry for mercy. And in verses 1 through 7, he's confessing his need and his poverty in this situation. You know, sometimes all of our resources don't amount to anything if it's not the right currency. You know, no matter how rich we are, no matter how poor we are, no matter what it is that we have or we think that we have, there are certain things that we're poor and needy, period. And when it comes to salvation, we're certainly poor and needy. And in this case, David is saying, you need to preserve my life because I got nothing. I have nothing here. And we're going to find out later on that his enemies are coming against him. You know, we hear that a lot in the Psalms of David. Lord, my enemies are coming after me again. And so he's confessing this need and his poverty in this situation. And when he says, I am holy, he's not bragging. It's a statement of position before the Lord. You can say, I am holy. Because what holy is, again, it's the same word that we use for saint in Psalm 85. And yes, you can say that you are a saint. Nobody has to declare you a saint. There are no studies that have to be shown that tells you that you're a saint. Because what saint means is set apart. Lord, preserve my life, for I am set apart. You are my God. I'm calling upon you as my God. So that's not something that we can boast about. That is something we can be confident in. We are saints. David is expressing the confidence in the covenant that God gave him. And we can express that same confidence in that covenant relationship we have in Jesus. God told David, you're going to be on the throne, and your line is going to be on the throne forever As a matter of fact, I'm going to build you a house. Messiah is going to come from you. And so David's saying, Lord, remember your promise. Remember your covenant. And I need some help right now because my enemies are coming against me. I am set apart for you. We are saints. We are set apart. And we can express confidence in the covenant that God has given us. And we can express confidence in the covenant because we have that same relationship in Jesus Christ. And then verse 8, starting in verse 8, where it says, among the gods there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord. Now David is expressing confidence in the Lord's unchanging character. And when I'm faced with something I don't know, then I need to look back on what I do know. And what I do know, Lord, is that you don't change. Lord, what I do know is that your character is solid. Lord, I do know that you died for me on the cross. Lord, I do know that you love me. Lord, I know, I know, I know, I know, I know, I know. This I don't know, but this I know. I know there's nobody else like God. I know that he's great. I know that he does wondrous things. I know that there are no other gods other than the ones that I create. David also prophetically saw verse 9, he prophetically saw the day when all nations would come to Jerusalem and worship the Lord, and that's described in Zechariah. And I'm going to hold that aside because when we get into Psalm 87, that talks about that wonderfully. And then he says, starting in verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart. I will glorify your name forevermore. For great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. So David is crying out with a desire for the Lord to teach him the Lord's ways. Teach me your paths. Show me those paths to walk. And this is the important part. And I will walk in them. This isn't just an exercise. Lord, I'm not saying, show me your path and then I'll get back with you. I've got this other path I want to check out. And then we'll see. I want to compare them. David said, no, you teach me your ways and I will walk in them. So often that's where we fall so short. Lord, teach me, change me, redeem me, revive me, and then let me go my way. Teach me your ways, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. And then he says, well, let me back up for a moment. And the reason why is, number one, we know that they're good. But number two, when we recognize our position before the Lord, when we recognize that he has saved us, doesn't that well up in your heart a desire to please and honor him in all that you do? Doesn't that say, Lord, I don't ever want to do anything that's counter to you. I don't ever want to do anything to hurt your Father's heart. I don't ever want to do anything to grieve your Holy Spirit. And so when we have that passion and we have that desire to walk in his ways, then the next sentence comes, for lack of a better word, logically. There's no other way for it to go other than unite my heart. Give me an undivided heart. We are so willing to only give ourselves partially to God. You know, we've heard the term half-hearted before, and we know what that means. You know, you're half-hearted in your approach. You don't have all of it behind there. You know, what if your spouse or your girlfriend or boyfriend or whatever the case may be, you know, what if you went to them and said, you know what, I'm going to love you Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, and then I'm going to come over, I'm going to love somebody else all the other days of the week. Or I'm going to love you Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. I'm going to love this person Sunday and Tuesday, and then somebody else still Thursday and Saturday. You'd kind of, if you have any sense, you would say, I don't think so. It's all or nothing. Well, the Lord is saying, I don't think so. It's all or nothing. But how often do we come to the Lord with a divided heart? How often do we come and say, you know, God, I'm going to follow you this way, but I don't like this other stuff. Somebody once said, I have no problem with the Bible. It's all the scriptures that I've got difficulty with. And so I come at things half-hearted. Well, Jesus had something pretty specific to say about that in 1 Corinthians 10:21. It says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. And in James 1, verses 7 through 8, it says, for let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Teach me your way, Lord. Let me read the Bible. Let me do all those wonderful things, but don't expect me to follow your word. We can't do that. And David says, unite my heart to fear your name. Unite my heart to fear your name. A pure heart desires only to please God and follow him. David here wants to glorify God for all that he does. He wants to glorify God for delivering him from the depths of hell. And frankly, what else do we need to thank God for if he did nothing else? If he did absolutely nothing else, what else can we do but thank God for our salvation? Verse 14, O God, the proud have risen against me. A mob of violent men have sought my life and have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. O turn to me and have mercy on me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. So as David remembers these things about the Lord, it's much easier to face his enemies no matter how strong or how loud they are, because he reminds himself again how good God is. And he uses part of the description here that God used of himself to Moses in Exodus 34, where it says, if you remember the situation where Moses said, Lord, show me your glory. And he said, I can't show you my glory. You'd die. You'd be consumed. But what I will do is I'll put you in the cleft of a rock, Jesus, and I will let the tail of my coat pass before you. I'll let my glory pass before you. And as he was doing that, and it says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. There are very few among us that can actually express character qualities about themselves and then consistently prove those qualities in action. Who amongst us really, and how many people have we really met that says, I can and will do these things and have consistently followed up? Some have given it a good try, and there's a lot of men and women with great character, but only the Lord can say, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and be consistent every single time. So David knows that God does, David knows that God has, David knows that God will. And so he's relying what he knows about God as an eyewitness. He's testifying into his heart. And how often do we do that? How often do we testify to our own heart at the goodness of God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? David said in another place. Look up. Remind ourselves of the faithfulness of God. Because that's all I've got to work with in a lot of what I don't know about the current situation. So I come back to what I do know. I come back to what I do know. Because if the enemy can get me to not believe the Lord in this about his character, then he has me defeated, frankly. If he can get me into a place where I'm constantly doubting these things about God, then really, where else do I have to go? Because the enemy is much too strong for us to come up against by ourselves. Psalm 87. I want to move this down a little bit. We'll edit that out later. Psalm 87. A psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion. More than all the dwellings of Jacob, glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre, with Ethiopia, this one was born there. And of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself shall establish her. The Lord will record when he registers the peoples, this one was born there. Both the singers and the players on instruments say, all my springs are in you. That is an absolutely phenomenal psalm. And it's a wonderful psalm of promise and mercy and love. And there's a tremendous lesson here for us today as we see this unfolding. We need to see this unfolding. First of all, this is not a proclamation of national pride, but what it does is it extols the glory of Jerusalem, which is where God resides. This is where God has called his own. And so we have to read this on two levels. We've got to read this psalm on two levels. Number one, it's a prophecy of when all nations are going to come to that great city to worship the Lord. And if you turn to Isaiah 2, starting in verse 1, and it says, let me see here. It's the wrong one. I don't have that up there. Isaiah 2, starting in verse 1. And the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the words of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more, O house of Jacob. Come, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. And I know I've said this before, but part of that verse, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn the art of war anymore, is actually inscribed on the United Nations building. As if they could make this happen. What this describes is what's going to happen when the Lord has finally come. In justice and in righteousness. What this is going to happen when all the nations come together to the city of Jerusalem, and it's going to say that men will lay hold of the robe of a Jew and say, take us to this great city. This is when the Lord is on the throne and the government is on his shoulders. This is when And we will come together, and this is a physical description. This isn't some spiritual thing. This is has anybody ever had a desire to go to Israel? You're going to get there. Maybe not by plane, but you're going to get there. That's God's promise. And so we're all going to meet in Jerusalem. And so that's the first level that this needs to be read on. And then the second spiritual level that we need to read this on is that Jerusalem is the spiritual capital as Christians. Just as David made that the spiritual capital of Israel, that is the spiritual capital for Christians. And I'll explain what I mean there. And there are three great truths here that I want to uncover, and that is, number one, that the city is built by God. Number two, that it is inhabited by his children. And number three, that it enjoys his abundant blessings. The city is built by God, it is inhabited by his children, and it enjoys his abundant blessings. So verses 1 through 3, it's built by God. Think about this for a moment. First of all, it says, his foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion. More than all the dwellings of Jacob means more than all of Israel, he loves Jerusalem. It was built by God, and it started way back with Abraham. Abraham met a guy by the name of Melchizedek, who was the king and the priest of a city called Salem, which was Jerusalem, which means peace, by the way, and that Salem would become Jerusalem. And then Hebrews 7 tells us that Melchizedek is a type of Christ. He is our priest king. That Jesus is of the is a priest of the order of Melchizedek. And then from there, David establishes his throne there, making it the political capital of all of Israel, and then making it the social capital of all of Israel. And then God validated that choice by building his temple there. And so it's also the spiritual capital of all of Israel. And it's his foundation. Jerusalem is the foundation where he built his great work of redemption. Now, Jesus was up amongst the Gentiles and the Jews up in Capernaum, in the area of Galilee, where he did quite a bit of his ministry. But where did he finally do his greatest work? In Jerusalem. It was here that Christ died. It was in Jerusalem that he was buried. It was in Jerusalem that he rose again. It was in Jerusalem that the Holy Spirit came upon the church and created the Christian church. And it was from there that the Christian church was sent out to the rest of the world, from Jerusalem. And because it is the city of God, it is under constant attack by the enemy. It's a millstone around and a couple of trembling to the entire world. That's why we are called to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. It really is our spiritual capital. And the Lord, you know, he in his law, he did require any male of good health and ability to at least make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem once in their life. We don't have to make that pilgrimage. It's a privilege, and I would love to do that one day. I really would love to do that one day, and I would encourage anybody that has the means to do so and the desire to do so to do that. Frankly, I believe that in the case of falling bombs, it's probably the safest place on earth to be, because the Lord's going to protect it. It's his own. So in as much as a law or a requirement to go to Jerusalem, we have no such. But what we cannot do is lose sight of the fact that's where our heritage is in Jerusalem, and that's where our future is in Jerusalem. It says that glorious things are spoken of it, both of our past salvation, where all this occurred, and our future inheritance, where we're going to live. And it says, and then the second point about this is that verses 4 through 6, it is inhabited by his children. He says, I will make mention of Rahab, which is, by the way, is Egypt, and Babylon to those who know me. To those who know me, those who are intimately familiar with me. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this one was born there. To be born in a city, to be born in a country, is to have automatic citizenship. Okay, do you understand that? You're born in the United States, you're a United States citizen. The cities and the countries listed here were all avowed enemies of Israel, and some today still very much. I think I could say even Egypt listed. I think all of them are still enemies of Israel. And yet, he says, I will make mention of them to all those who know me. This one was born there. What is the there that he's talking about? Jerusalem. Because anybody who has been born there or born of Jerusalem has been born again. It's that second birth that the Lord looks at, not our first birth, but our second birth. In John 3:3, it says that you must be born again. And when we are born again, we're born into this citizenship, if you will, of Jerusalem. And it says here that the Lord will record when he registers the peoples, this one was born there. This one was born into Jerusalem, into that second birth. Now let's think about this for a moment. Let's think about this for a moment. We're seeing a great transformation in the Middle East, an amazing transformation, and the Lord continues to reveal himself to those cultures. And a lot of times, even as prophesied in Joel, where in verse 2, chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, and it says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also in my men servants and my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days." In a lot of the closed Muslim countries, in a lot of the Middle East where Christianity and any proselytizing at all is illegal, where a lot of times owning and passing out Christian literature, and specifically the Bible, is illegal and punishable in a lot of cases by death, the Lord is doing exactly what he prophesied in Joel. He's appearing to them in visions and dreams. Case after case is being documented of men and women who have seen Jesus in visions and dreams, and the Lord has led them to believers, to become believers themselves. This is happening. This is happening. And so as we look at the Middle East, think about it as we are in the city of Jerusalem, and we can come up to somebody and say, "Man, I prayed for you as a brother. I loved you even though I didn't know you." Because we're praying for those believers in Jordan and in Egypt and in Libya and Iran and in Israel and in Iraq and Afghanistan. "I prayed for you and I loved you though I never knew your name, because I knew that I would meet you in Jerusalem, because you are born here with that second birth." Now, I don't know what Gaddafi was talking about with Israelitine. I don't know. It sounds like a kosher breakfast drink or something. I don't know. Drink Israelitine. But that's not going to happen. That is not going to happen. The Lord is never going to divide the nation, the city of Jerusalem. It's all his. It is all his. And when we're there, we're going to be there. And not only for those who have been born again or have been born there in Jerusalem as a second birth, but those, because remember Jesus also tells us not only to love your brother, but also to love your enemy. So praying for those who have yet to come into that relationship. "Man, I prayed for you when you were still an enemy of God. I'm glad to see you here. I'm glad to see you here in Jerusalem, because we've been born here. We are citizens here." And then lastly, verse 7, "Both the singers and the players on instruments say, all my springs are in you." Jerusalem enjoys the abundant blessings of God as God reigns in Jerusalem. We'll continue to be blessed by her. We'll continue to be refreshed by her. But I would encourage you, the one thing I want to leave you with is to pray for the Middle East. Ahmadinejad has launched, I understand, some test missiles this morning. You know, Mom, Dad, I wrecked the car. I thought I'd tell you that only because when you walk down the driveway, you're going to see it, you know. Oh, I forgot to tell you guys, we have a second enrichment plant. But you were going to know that anyway. Things are cooking up. Things are just really, really heating up. And so I think it behooves us. It behooves us for our own peace of mind, our own benefit, as well as for others, to pray for the Middle East, to pray for Jerusalem, to continue to keep them in our prayers. And keep that in mind, please keep that in mind, that you will have the blessing of walking up to somebody in eternity in the city of Jerusalem and say, "Man, I prayed for you when? I prayed for you when? Even though I didn't know your name, I loved you still." Can you imagine? Can you imagine what that'll be like? Lord, I thank you so much.